If you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the first letter of John, chapter 3. In our studies, we've come to the third verse of this chapter. John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Let's pray together. Father, by the power of your Spirit, take your living word and bring it to life to us again today, and speak that we may hear and respond with love and trust and obedience in Yeshua's name. Amen. There is a saying that has gone through some aspects of the family of God that I have heard from time to time. And it is the saying that it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. And I have found that statement to be utterly false. The reality that John highlights for us is that it is only those who are genuinely heavenly minded who will be any earthly good. He talks about the hope in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him. What is the hope that we have in us? It is what we have considered before in the previous two verses. The hope that we have in us is the hope that is the result of the Father's love for us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called his children. And as a result of becoming a child of God, a family member, God promises that one day we will be fully and completely like Yeshua. He says that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our glorious hope, that we shall see Yeshua. He will come. We shall see him personally and visibly. We shall see him as he is in all of his glory and splendor. And the result is that we will be fully like him, completely transformed. I love to think about that. To think about that day when I will no longer sin in word, in thought, or in deed. I've said before about there are some of my family that's gone on before the Lord and gone on to be with the Lord, gone on before me. And they are in heaven right now. And I remember occasions in their life when they aggravated me or upset me in some way, when they said a mean thing or a hurtful word, when perhaps it was just difficult to get along with them and live with them. And it's a glorious thought to know that right now they are perfect. They will never aggravate me ever again. And I, when I see them face to face the next time, I won't aggravate them either. There is coming a glorious day when we will be fully like Yeshua. We will see him as he is. And this is a glorious hope. For us to be thinking about the return of Yeshua, for us to be thinking about what he's going to do in our lives, that energizes us in a very powerful way, John says. That energizes us to purify ourselves right now, to live in a way that will be good and glorious. Now, another thing that I've noticed is that, especially in the work that I do on a university campus, is that often I find students who say that the fun is where the sin is. and it can manifest itself in a variety of ways. So words like purity or righteousness or holiness to university students often sound crusty and ancient and boring. Boring, that's a big word. But this text helps us to see that none of that is true. That where the real action is, where the real joy, where the real glory, where the real excitement, adventure, and happiness is in purity, in righteousness, in being like God. So John, in verse 3, he begins by saying, anyone, everyone who belongs to God, who has this hope of the soon return of the Lord and the transformation, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So there is a balance in our life. On the one hand, you and I can never save ourselves. So we are trusting Yeshua to save us, to take away our sin, to give us a new life. We cannot earn our salvation by what we do. But then on the other hand, after you and I have entered into a relationship with Yeshua, we are different. We are brand new. And therefore, that will be reflected in our lifestyle, and that will be reflected in our choices, in the way that we live it out. There is a holy cooperation that begins to happen. And I think it's all gathered together by the fact that this hope inspires trust in Yeshua. And this hope also stimulates in us a heavenly affection. We love the things of God when we're being transformed by Him. We begin to love what He loves. We begin to be excited about what He's excited about. We begin to have His character planted in us and manifest in us. And as a result of this hope-inspired trust and this heavenly affection that begins to well up in us, then God empowers us to take action. It is not that we sit back and let God do it all, but rather God invites us to join Him in what He is doing in our life, and as well what He is doing in our world. John then comes to verse 4 and he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So let's be clear. People in our world, and before we came to Yeshua, and sometimes even now, sin may feel good. But what is the real character of sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against all that is good. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is God's spokesperson during a very dark time. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken into captivity, and the southern kingdom has begun to go downhill at a rapid rate. And God, in His love and mercy, sends Jeremiah, His prophet, His spokesman, to this nation to warn them and to seek to have them turn back to Himself. And so Jeremiah, in his perhaps 40 years of ministry, in which things get worse and worse, is speaking to the people the messages of God. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, we read one of those messages. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations,' has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." A tragic moment in the life of God's people. All of these things they are doing, they are oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. They are shedding innocent blood. They are walking after other gods to their own hurt. They are violating the commands that God has given. And then, besides all of that, they are coming into the house of the Lord and assuming that everything is going to be all okay just because they chant a certain phrase, just because the place is sacred. And in fact, the sacred place has actually become a den of thieves. The picture here is of broken relationships, of injustice, of fallenness and of violence at every level. This is a picture of what sin does. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion and anarchy. When I've pondered the condition of the world before Noah, the scripture says that every thought and attitude of the human was only evil continually. And it also says that violence filled the earth. I was talking with a good friend this week, and we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and she had just read them, and she's a fairly new believer in the Lord. And as she read them, she said, "These are absolutely beautiful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole world followed these?" And I said, "Well, why? What would that be like?" And she said, "Well, it would be absolutely world peace. It would be perfect." And I thought, of course, that's exactly right. Sin is lawlessness. It's anarchy. It's rebellion against the living God. And the opposite of that, to walk with God, is peace and joy and life. Where the real action is where God is. And there's another dimension of this too, is that woven into the fabric of the universe is the fact that which is righteous will succeed and flourish. And that which is sin or lawlessness is doomed to failure. John has said that for us in the second chapter. He said that this world system against God is perishing, is passing away, is fading. But those who do the will of God stand forever, live forever. So the character of sin, John highlights for us, sin is lawlessness. Sin is not something to enjoy and to allow to come close. Sin is something we want to get as far away from as possible. I had a friend one time who was talking about this idea of sin. And he said, picture this in your mind. Picture that you have a child, say a three-year-old. And this three-year-old is playing in the backyard. And suddenly, out of the grass, comes a rattlesnake and is ready to strike. What are you going to do? You're going to take every ounce of energy you have to go out there and to rescue your child from that poisonous rattlesnake. Well, that image helps me to see that is exactly what sin is. Sin is like that poisonous rattlesnake. We don't try to get as close to it as possible and see how close we can get before it strikes us. We get as far away from it as possible because we know it means death or it means ruin or it means terrible things for us. So sin is lawlessness. Make no mistake about the negative nature of sin. Sin has sometimes been spelled with a capital I in the middle, and I think that really captures it, that sin in its essence is saying that I will be God and I will dethrone the God who has the right to be God. I will be my own God. I, the big I. Therefore, pride, arrogance, conceit, these are at the very heart of what sin is at the core. Sins are a result of sin. The indwelling sin principle, this indwelling rebellion against God, which every human being has inherited since the fall of Adam and Eve. Then in verse 5, John writes, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Let little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We are plunging in to some deep waters, glorious and wonderful waters here. Yeshua has appeared. John has written, first of all, that Yeshua is coming. He's going to appear, be manifest a second time. His first coming, what did he do at his first coming? What was the purpose of his coming? In verse 5, "And you know that he was manifest," his first coming, "to take away our sins." And then in verse 8, "For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The one who authored sin, the one in whom sin was found and through that tempted the world, and as a result, this evil came into the world. The purpose that Yeshua came for was to deal with our sin and to deal with the root of it, the devil himself. This is a glorious, glorious reality, that we know that he has come to take away our sins. Often I've talked with our brother Al about his life and what a blessing it is to have a godly man among us like our brother Al and his wife Lee, and to hear the stories of faith that they share with us. One of the things that our brother Al has mentioned to me, and I think he's mentioned it publicly, is the longer he lives, the more thankful he is for the mercy of God. The longer I live, the more I reflect on the times that I have failed God, and I'm so thankful that God has wiped it away through Yeshua. I am so thankful for the way that he's carried it away. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's the picture in the Day of Atonement of what Yeshua did in his first coming. Leviticus chapter 16 is all about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On this day, the priest was assigned certain sacrifices that he was to make. And then there's this interesting aspect to it. In verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." And then in verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." What a beautiful picture of what Yeshua has done for us. Yeshua is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. But Yeshua is also the scapegoat who has taken our sin away from us. And as David writes in Psalm 103, he has taken our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. I love to picture that. You can go east and never stop going east. You can go west and never stop going west. That's how far away Yeshua has removed our sin from us. Isaiah, in that glorious chapter 53, writes again of Yeshua taking away our sin, of bearing our sin. Isaiah 53, and in verse 4 in particular, surely he, the Messiah, Yeshua, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the very end of verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because of that, he shares the spoils with the strong. Yeshua has carried away our sin. He appeared the first time to take away our sin. Peter writes that he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, and again, by his stripes, we are healed. In the letter to the Hebrews, it is written, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. He came to bear away, to take away, to deal with our sins. He came to ruin that which ruins us. He came to set in reverse all the effects of the fall. When Yeshua walked this earth, he went about preaching and teaching and healing. Healing was a manifestation of the reverse of the effects of sin. He was setting things right. He was manifesting the kingdom of God. His message was repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come. There's a brand new reality that is in place because of Yeshua. He has dealt with our sin, past, present, and future. That which is lawlessness, he has taken away that we might come under the blessed and glorious law of the Lord, which is for our benefit and our good, and which is actually a demonstration, an outshining, an outpouring, a description of the very character of God. No law is simply just an ethical code for us, but rather the laws of Scripture, the descriptions of these things that we are to do, they are pictures of a new reality. The fact that we are into a new relationship because Yeshua has taken away our sin. And then the second purpose, in verse 8, his purpose was that he was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Eve was given that glorious promise, Adam and Eve, the one that was to come from her womb would have his heel bruised, but in the process of having his heel bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And that is exactly what Yeshua did. Our brother Steve read for us about Yeshua being the good shepherd in John 10. Just before the passage that he read, Yeshua makes this statement, in John 10:10, the thief comes not except to steal and kill and destroy. That is the devil. That's what he's out to do. He's out to kill and destroy and to steal, to rob us of our identity, to rob us of our worth, to shame us, to accuse us, to ridicule us, to bring us to ruin. But Yeshua has come that we may have life and that we may have it abundantly, to the full. Yeshua, having disarmed principles and principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, in it, over them, in it, the cross, in his death. He triumphed. Isn't that amazing? Through his death, he conquered the evil one and crushed his head. In that moment when he said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and access to God was given freely. Through him, he has become the veil. Every barrier to coming to him has been removed, and the evil one himself has been dealt a lethal blow. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 again says this: "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Yeshua, God in flesh, fully God, fully human. He came and shared our flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That which looked like the ultimate defeat was actually the ultimate victory. And God the Father put his stamp of approval on all that Yeshua did and accomplished by raising him from the dead. The enemy has been crushed. And the word that John uses here, for the purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy also means to loose. I love that picture. It's like the devil has been working hard to kind of tie up all these loose ends, to tie everything together, the ruin and the destruction of humanity, and the slandering of the name and the honor of God. And Yeshua comes along, and he pulls the string, and it all falls apart. Yeshua looses his great power and destroys, totally scatters and ruins the work of the evil one. So Yeshua has dealt with this problem of sin in our life, and he's dealt with the evil one who is the instigator of sin in this world, and dealt him a lethal blow. So John then brings us back. Yeshua did these things. So that means for you and I to continue to embrace sin is a very foolish thing to do. It's not the way to life. It's the way to destruction. Yeshua gave his own life to rescue us from sin. He gave his own life to free us from that which would ruin us, that he might bring us to life. And see, as John is talking about this, he's helping us to think brand new thoughts. He's helping us to think in a brand new way. He's helping us to think consistent with who we are, that we are people who have a brand new father, a brand new nature, a brand new destiny, that we are people who have been rescued from a life of ruin. And then John writes again to repeat in verse 5, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin." One of the greatest motivations for us to purify ourselves is the character of our Father and the character of our Savior. Yeshua has no sin in him. We have already read at the end of chapter 2 the reality of Yeshua. And in verse 28, we read, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Yeshua is righteous. God is righteous. And primarily that means that God is in right relationship with everything. God is rightly related to everything. And when he comes into a life, he brings the setting straight, the setting right of relationships to self, to each other, to our world, to himself. And then we read in verse 3, again, we are purifying ourselves because he is pure. So he is not, there is no sin in him. He is sinless. He is righteous and he is pure. He is our Father. We bear his likeness. And therefore, that is what leads us also into purifying ourselves, because we are becoming like our Father. He is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. And in the first chapter of this letter, we saw that he is light. That captures it all. The holiness of God is pictured by light. It is who he is in his very character. So when you and I begin to purify ourselves in cooperation with the Spirit of God, when we move in the direction of becoming like him, we are really becoming what he has made us to be on the inside. We are beginning to live that out, as it were. As Shaul would write in his letter to the Philippians, it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And therefore, we are to work out our salvation. We are working out what God has already planted in. We are discovering this new reality that is true of us and living that out. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. As we live in this one who is perfect and righteous and pure, sin becomes increasingly abhorrent to us. And John is not writing that we are sinless. We already know from the first chapter, he says that anybody who says they're without sin is not telling the truth. What he is saying here is no longer is sin our lifestyle. No longer is sin our habit pattern. Sin is the occasional bleep on the radar screen. It is not the habit pattern of our life. It is not the course, the direction of our life. But rather, the direction of our life is that we are practicing righteousness. We are practicing purity. We are practicing being in the light, living without sin. That's what we are practicing. More and more, that is what God is doing in our life. We abide in him, and therefore we are not sinning. We are not habitually sinning. Whoever habitually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Yeshua told us about this. He said, you will recognize people by their fruit. Fruit is something that you cannot fake. It's like a friend of mine who runs long distance says, you cannot fake conditioning. When you get to the third or the fourth or the fifth mile, your conditioning becomes evident. When you get to a certain place of time, it becomes evident what your character really is. We cannot fake fruit. A person who abides in Yeshua will be practicing habitually righteousness. And a person who does not know him, has not come to know him, will be habitually practicing sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We can so easily deceive ourselves to think that I'm okay, but my lifestyle says something differently. God says he wants to match what we believe, what we know, the relationship we have with him. He wants to match that with our lifestyle. And he will be working that out in us as we cooperate with him. And then in verse 8 again, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, the same thing. It's not habitually sinning. For his seed remains in him, That is the divine nature. The Spirit of God, the Word of God that brings life, the divine nature lives in us who have trusted Yeshua. And we cannot go on habitually sinning anymore because we have been born of God. We have a brand new nature. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. A child of God bears the nature of God, and we will then begin to bear resemblance to our Father and to our Savior. That will include righteousness, and righteousness John will begin to describe here as most clearly seen in love. Love is at the very core of all of this. As I was thinking about this again, about righteousness and purity and holiness, sometimes those words can feel very stale to us. And sometimes we can't absorb what the world thinks about those things, that's boring. But as I began to think about this, I thought, well, who is it that is telling us to live like that? Who is it that's like that? That's Yeshua himself. And when I begin to think of Yeshua, what do I see? In Scripture, Shaul writes in the letter to Timothy that God and Yeshua are the blessed God. That word blessed is the biblical word for happy. Do you know that our God is happy? He is the happiest being in the whole universe. And the way for us to be supremely happy is to be as holy as we can be. Those are not contradictory. Now, I know some people have trouble with happiness, but I define happiness as being so absorbed with God and by faith living out that life that regardless of my circumstances, I know his joy and I know the satisfaction of intimate relationship with him. That is what happiness is. That is what holiness is. That is what God is inviting us into. That is what God is saying about us. Our new nature, the family of God, is supremely happy because we have a Savior. We have a glorious destination. We have freedom from that which was ruining us. We have freedom in walking on this earth with Him. How do we do this? How do we live out this life? Well, as I've mentioned, how do we purify ourselves, as John writes in that third verse? How is it that we cooperate with Him? Well, I think as we mentioned from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God says that He has saved us and we are working out our salvation, what God has already planted in us. We do it by faith. We work with the energy that He gives, and we work with the motivation He gives. It is God who is at work within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives us the power. He gives us the desire. James talks about in his letter chapter 4, he talks about drawing near to God and God will draw near to you. As we respond to God, as we have come this day to gather in worship, as we respond in worship, God draws us to Himself. We see His beauty. We see His worth. And that motivates us to go deeper into Him, to purify ourselves. And then the thoughts that we have. God has highlighted through Philippians, through Shaul and the Philippian letter, that finally, brothers and sisters, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I did an experiment a couple of months ago. I had a friend suggest, I read this on his blog, and he said, for a month of time, the first thing I got up in the morning, I wrote down what song was running through my head. And of course for him it was like different hymns and different spiritual songs. And so I thought I'd try that experiment. And I thought, well, this is pretty cool. Because what I had been thinking about during the day, songs that I'd heard during the day, and I listened to a lot of songs of spiritual people around, music of the day, those songs would be the first thing I was thinking of in the morning. And I thought there's great power in filling our thoughts, our minds, with the things of God. That's why this book is so very important for us, that you and I would be involved in this book on a daily basis, that God would help us to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to hide it in our hearts. I've often found great comfort from meditating on this book in the middle of the night. God brings His Word to my heart. As we begin to think, meditate on the things of God, that is something God uses to help us purify ourselves. It is all the act of faith. Galatians 2:20 says that you and I have been crucified with Messiah, and we no longer live, but Messiah lives in us. And you and I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. He gives us His faith to believe and to trust and to purify ourselves. John writes us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are the children of God. We have been born of God. And therefore, we will no longer practice sin, but we will practice righteousness more and more and more until we see Yeshua face to face. And of course, we must remember what John has already written to us. He says, if we confess our sins, if we stumble, the periodic stumble, which we all do, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous one. He is the one who has wiped away our sin, and He will take care of us and restore us and cleanse us and strengthen us. Praise be to His name. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for revealing who we are. We thank You, Father, for all the ways that You motivate us and empower us to live out who we are. We thank You for these pictures of who we are, pure, righteous, freed from sin, living a life of intimacy with You, anticipating that glorious day when we will see You face to face, the one we love, the one who loves us more than anyone in all the universe, to see You face to face, and then to be completely like You. What a day that will be. And thank You that You've encouraged us today as we walk this road, that You will continue to help us to live more and more consistently with who You are and who we are. And we thank You, Father, that You have every good design for us, that with You is life and life to the full. And may we each one know that ever more deeply. And we thank You for this glorious hope You've given us. In Yeshua's name, amen.